All right, we are in 1 Samuel 19, have been going through the book of 1 Samuel, seeing the transition from the judges to the kings, and now specifically the transition really from the first king, Saul, to the king who was after God's own heart, David. And last week, as we went through chapter 18, we considered the transition in the relationship from with Saul and David from enmity to animosity, from this Saul feeling this love toward David to bitter hatred toward David, to wanting to destroy him. And chapter 18 ended with two very poignant statements. If you're there and have it open, you can see that it says that Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul became David's enemy continually. But in verse 30 we read, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Saul hated David so much that he was like his enemy. And not just as for one time, but it was continual. David is Saul's servant. He's the general, one of the generals of the army. And we're told that David continued doing what was getting him in trouble. And what was getting him in trouble? Behaving wisely. He was behaving wisely. In fact, he was behaving so wisely that he was growing in the esteem of people, which made Saul even more irate, jealous to David. And so it leads me to the thought process as I read through this, and I ask, you know, myself for, you know, the applications to my life and to your lives as well, but for my lives, and many times, really, the applications that you get are really outpourings of how God is dealing with me in my life. But if I was David, I mean, what would it be like to live, to exist, to continue to function, to continue to serve God in the midst of such a hostile environment? I mean, this isn't just a boring workplace. I mean, you know, he gets up in the morning, he says, man, I got to go to work again. This is so boring. Nothing ever happens. Something's happening all the time. But it's what? It's negative. It's hostile. I mean, he doesn't know from day to day what's going to be happening in his relationship with Saul. Saul hates him. It's not just a matter that Saul is like, well, you know, whatever. You can be anybody you want in a position. But Saul has him in a position, but he hates him. And not only does he hate him, he wants to what? He wants to kill him. So where is God in all this? If I am the child of God, and many people claim, and I mentioned this on Tuesday in the Bible Institute, but many people love to claim the passage in Jeremiah where it's God's talking to the nation of Israel. And he says, I know the what? The plans that I have for you. The plans what? To prosper you and not what? Not harm you. And not harm you. And yet, I look at David and I think, so where's God in all this then? I mean, if God wants my life to be happy, if God wants my life to be blessed, where's God in all this when my boss wants to kill me? When he who has the authority over all the land wants to destroy me and will do anything he can to destroy me, and I'm living every day in a hostile environment? That's kind of an anxious situation, don't you think? I mean, I can't say that I've ever lived in this position. You know, you like to, when you talk to somebody, try to empathize with them, and many times you hear what? I know how you feel. I'm meeting with a couple, and I told the woman straight out, I don't know how you feel. I'm trying to empathize with you, but I can't say that I know exactly how you feel. And honestly, I'm glad. But I can't say that I understand exactly how David feels. I know what it's like, in a sense, to be in a hostile environment. I know what it's like to have people not like me. But there's a distinct difference between what I was going through and what David was going through. I never had anybody literally try to kill me. There's a big difference there. But David did. And we're told in the midst of the hostile environment that David continued to behave wisely. So where is God in all this? Well, I believe that God does fulfill his word, and he does protect his children. I don't believe God's word says that nothing ever bad will happen in my life. But that God's word says that all things, what? Work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. He also tells me in his word that there is no troublesome situation, no temptation, but the word is periasmos, periasmoi, plural, in the Greek, which is a troublesome situation. It's kind of like, I liken it to a coin. It has a heads and a tails, okay? It's still one coin, but yet there are what? Two sides. And if it comes up with an eagle on it, you say it's heads. If it comes up with the building on it, you say it's tails. We all understand it, heads and tails. But it's still the same coin. I'm not debating whether if it comes up a quarter, it's going to be a quarter. It's just which side it's on. So in a periasmos, it all depends on which side of the coin, if you would, it's on. So in James chapter 1, it says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, what? Periasmos. Troubles. Trials, right? You consider all joy when you have all these trials, but it's periasmos. But later he says, blessed is the man who endureth temptations. It's the same word, periasmos. Trials, temptations, they're all the same. It literally means a troublesome situation. And so in 1 Corinthians, he says, there is no troublesome situation that has overtaken you, but such is common to man. There's no troublesome situation that you're coming into that isn't something that other people deal with. You may think you're special with this one, but you're not. Many times we do. In our own selfishness, our own tunnel vision, we think that we're the only one who's really dealing with issues. But there's no troublesome situation that's overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is... Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you really believe God is faithful? I'm not talking about intellectually in your head believe it. Do you believe it in your heart? That God is faithful. He is true. He is faithful. He can be counted on. He can be relied upon. You can trust him because he's faithful. In that he will not allow you to be troubled beyond what you're able to bear. But with the troublesome situation, if you were in the men's prayer breakfast a week ago, I shared something that I had just discovered. He will also make what? Nope, it's not. Who was there in the prayer breakfast? What's it mean? Remember, Donald? He will also make the outcome. The outcome. The word literally, you go to Hebrews chapter 13, and you can look at where this word is being used in the life. It's, I have shared it as an escape. I've shared it like hitting the hyperspace button on aliens. But I was going through it for some reason a week ago. Lord kind of led me there in teaching, and I translated it, and I went through it, and I was just really drew to my brain, literally, what does this word mean? And it was really interesting. Literally, the word is the outcome. God will also make the outcome. He's already made the troublesome situation. Not made it. He could have. He allowed it. Whatever. He's allowed it into your life. But with it, he's already got the outcome. Do I believe it or not? Do I believe God is faithful to give me an outcome that will be worked together for my good? Do I really believe that he has allowed this pain, this hostile environment, if you would, for David, in my life because he has a purpose in it and he's going to watch over me in the midst of all this? God does that in his protection so many ways, again, that we consider just coincidence. It's just coincidence. Just things happen, and we just think, oh, they just happened coincidentally. And I want to look, as we go through chapter 19, what I want to look is three different ways God and his protection worked. And again, God works through all things, weaving his tapestry in my life. And so as we look at this protection of God in the life of David, the first thing we see is the intercession of Jonathan. We start right off in chapter 19, says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should" what? Kill David. He doesn't want to just kill him himself, but now he's doing what? He's commanding his son and all of his servants to do his dirty work. "I want David dead. I'm putting a bounty on his head." Just like he put a bounty, if you would, on the head of Goliath. Isn't that interesting? He who God used to slay the giant, to bring deliverance to the nation, to extend Saul's reign, if you would. I mean, because what would have happened if the event went the other way? That had been servants of the Philistines, where would Saul be? He'd probably be dead. Worst case, or best scenario for him, he'd have his thumbs cut off and be eating at the table of the king of the Philistines as a constant reminder of his inability. And so God uses David, but now Saul commands Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants, saying, "I want David killed." Well, Jonathan instantly, in his love for David, brings about two sides of counsel as an intercessor. He goes first to David and he tells him what? "Be on your guard, shamar." It's the word shamar. Remember shamar, shamar, to hear and to heed, to hear and to guard. We talked about that from the book of Deuteronomy. That's what we're supposed to do with the word of God. We're supposed to hear shema, the word of God, and shamar, to guard it. Well, Jonathan says the same thing to David. "Be on your guard." Have a what? Not a plan, a watch. Make sure you're diligent, you're vigilant. Be on your guard. Keep a looking. Make sure, because there's, you know, it's kind of like with us. Our enemy is what? Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom may what? Devour. So we're told to be on our guard, to be vigilant, to watch out, you know, because this is going to go on. So he says to David, "Be on your guard." But then he turns around and he goes to his dad. And he says, Dad, do not sin against David. But then he gives him two reasons. First of all, he hasn't sinned against you. Second of all, he's been very good towards you. Dad, what are you doing? Think, Dad. David hasn't sinned against you. Now, not necessarily that it makes it right, that if he sinned against you, you go ahead and kill him. But at least at that point, you'd have what? Some kind of a basis, some kind of a reason, some kind of a justification for your anger toward him. But you have no justification. He's done nothing against you, except everything he's done has been to promote you. He's been very good towards you. Know what it says there? It doesn't just say that he's been good to you. It says he's been meod, very good to you. Now, isn't that a kicker? When you don't like somebody and they're doing what? They're acting really good towards you. Isn't that what Romans talks about? It heaps what? Coals of fire upon their head. I heard someone talk about that. That actually, it's a matter, it's not what we think of as from hellfire, but rather it's keeping their pot warm in the earth so that it's the soup is still ready to eat when they come to it. So instead of us thinking about it as being as negative, it's actually a positive thing. But, so I'm doing that, okay, and I'm doing something really good to them, and I'm doing something really good to them. But in the end, vengeance is mine. I will what? Repay, saith the Lord. So even though while we as believers, what we're supposed to do is we take the negatives of the enemy and we're supposed to return it with what? With good, with love. Jesus said, love your enemies and what? Pray those who despitefully use you. And then he says, right on the heels, H-E-E-L-S, heels of that verse, he says, and be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. what can we say about the Father in relation to loving our enemies? Be good at it. But he gave us the what? Example. Because even while we were yet enemies of God, at enmity with God, he what? He died for us. He loved us. God, who created the whole heavens and the earth, loved me so much that while I was his enemy, I was Saul. And he is David. I sought nothing but ill toward God. And God came to the earth and took on flesh. And we beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In order that we could behold the Lamb, that he could come and die on the cross to pay my penalty of my sins, so that ultimately there would be reconciliation between me and him through the blood of the cross. Colossians chapter 1. Pretty cool, huh? Dad, why are you doing this? It makes no sense. And so Saul responds with what? As Yahweh lives, David shall not be killed. I'm sure Jonathan was elated. Saul, his dad, has what? He's changed his mind. He's repented. He's thought about it. God used me to restore these two back together again. And so he goes to David and says what? Everything's good. Reconciliation's happened. David now is brought back into the presence of Saul, and everything's back the way it used to be. Sort of. Until when? Until the next time the evil spirit from God, and that's how it's described, comes upon Saul. What is, remember, because we talked about this, okay, so I'm talking, if you weren't here that Sunday, go back and listen to the message, okay, talking about what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is, and then what this means by the evil spirit coming from God, okay? What was it, evil spirit that's upon Saul? Huh? You say yes? No, what? What is it? It's jealousy. It's envy. That's upon him. That God has, if you would, handed him over to himself in the fullness of his jealousy. And so, I don't know what transpired today, but David was in his presence playing the harp for him in jealousy comes all over him again. Don't you wonder sometimes where the sin that so easily besets you comes from? I mean, I've not been hiding, you know. I mean, I struggle with lust of the flesh. It's always been because of my past. I never struggle with pride. Never struggle with lust of the eyes. Anyways, but seriously, I'm joking. But lust of the flesh. I could be reading God's word, which you think is a haven. You think there's a bubble over you when you're reading God's word, right? And all of a sudden I start having lustful thoughts. I hate going into David and Bathsheba. I'm not looking forward to preaching that, okay? I mean, I don't like going into certain places. I mean, Solomon is a great book, ain't it? Anyways, I hate reading some of those things, you know? It's like, you know, it's like, I hate my brain. God, if you just do a little bit of a lobotomy, I want all my other memories and stuff like that, but that kind of junk, I just want it gone. God, could you just kind of... No, I mean, I really don't. I want to be in a car accident and have that happen. But anyways, but I just think if God, you know, God, you're able. I mean, you can suck that part. And I just think pure thoughts and everything. And, you know, if I go to Home Depot, I really don't care about the tools. You know, if I don't really care about pride, I don't care about anybody else's ministry. Get rid of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and let me be that perfect Christ-like man so I can glorify you. I don't know if you guys ever think that way. But I drive myself bonkers. It drives me bonkers, the sinful thoughts that struggle. I mean, I can be in this haven, and I have it. So I don't have any animosity toward, if you would, Saul, that Saul struggles with his problem. Saul's struggle is that he struggles with jealousy and envy, but then he also struggles with a lack of self-control, yes? I mean, you may have that jealous or envious thought. There's, again, no troublesome situation, but such as what? Common to man, okay? So that's why it's easy for me to be open about my sin. I know I'm not the only one in this place. I look out there, if there's 50 of you out there, probably 40 of you struggle with the same things. I mean, not you may not have the whole exact set that I have, okay? But I can throw one thing out and 40 of you struggle with that, and I throw something out and maybe a different 40 of you or 30 of you struggle with that. You know, we just kind of we're unique. We have our own blend of struggles, don't we? And so we can praise God individually. And so I look at Saul, and so, I mean, he struggled. He struggled with envy. He struggled with jealousy. He was without sin or without jealousy or envy. Let him what? Cast the first stone. The problem is that Saul also in Israel had what? All power, if you would. And he had a lack of self-control. And so he allowed himself to give way to that sin which easily beset him. You may struggle with some other sin that easily besets you, whether it's gossip, whether it's the lust of the eyes, covetousness, the I want-us, not being able to tell yourself no. It may be lust of the flesh, not being able to put aside the lustful thought. Whatever it is, it's a work of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit. And it all boils down to the same thing, isn't it? Because the final fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. See, that's the fruit of the Spirit. The more I'm walking in the Spirit and not in the lust of my flesh, the more I'm having self-control. And I'm able to tell the lust of the flesh or the works of the flesh, no. So whether it's gossip, whether it's the I want-us, whether it's the I think-us, whatever it is, I think a stinker, you know, anyways. So whatever those things are, I'm able then, by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, in the strength of Christ, I'm able to tell myself what? No. But Saul didn't, did he? Saul says to David, or to Jonathan, as Yahweh lives, David shall not die. Well, that didn't last very long. And we see that David's playing the harp again for Saul, and he tries to do what? Make David his pinup boy. But not the picture of David, it's the David himself. He's going to try to pierce him to the wall. Kill him. Kill him. Pierce him to the wall. But David what? David escapes. David escapes. We have David's victory here. That he goes out and he has all these deliverances that and Saul gets jealousy again. Okay? And then we have Saul's jealousy where he wants to pin him. But then we have Michael's trickery. So David escapes and he goes to home, and Saul says what? I want him dead. Go get him. Bring him here. Right? And so they go to the house, and Michael says what? He's sick. Was he really sick? No. Where was he? He was gone. How did he get gone? He went through the window. How did he go through the window? Why did he go through the window? She led him. Say again, Don. She warned him. She warned him. Just like Jonathan warned him, she warned him. This was the son of Saul and the what? The daughter of Saul. Isn't that interesting? That God works through these two to bring the warning to David. Jonathan says, hang out here. Let me find out from Dad what's going to happen, and I'll come back to you. So you have the intercession of Jonathan. But now we have the trickery of Michael, in that Michael, it was her idea. You need to what? You need to flee. You need to get out of here. And so she lets him down through the window, and then she does what? She doesn't stop there. She lies about it. She has a chicanery. Right. She takes the image just to make it look like there's, you know, they must have had like statue or something in the room. And so she takes the statue and throws it in the bed, puts a cover on it, and then she puts goat here kind of at the top to make it look like David's laying in the bed, you know? And so the guys probably peeked in. She probably said, he's sick in bed. Shh. And they peeked in and they said, oh, okay. And they went back to Saul, thinking that what? It's all good. He's here. We got him covered. He can't go anyplace. He's sick in bed. And they go back to Saul, and Saul says what? Bring the bed here. I mean, we're not talking about the four faithful friends of the paralytic boy bringing him to Jesus, okay? We're talking about the four unfaithful servants to David bringing him to Saul. And it's not to be healed. Well, depends on what your perspective of what healing is. Anyways, it is to kill him, to pierce him through. And so they get there, and they go to move the bed, and they realize what? Oops. Do you ever wonder what happened to those servants? I mean, if you're a Roman guard and you let the prisoner go, you're what? You're off with your head. That's right. So we're never told what happened to these guys, okay? But I often wonder, with Saul's anger, what happened to these guys? So they go back and they tell Saul what? He's gone. He's gone. He's fled. That's right. Dirty dog. And he's fled. Well, word now comes back, though, about where he's fled. He's fled to who? To Samuel. Goes to Samuel in Ramah, Naioth at Ramah, right? And so he goes, and Naioth is kind of the word that they're using for the place where the prophets would go, the house of the prophets, in a sense, okay? And so they're going to the meeting place of the prophets in Ramah. Okay, that's what that kind of is the idea there. And so he goes to Samuel, and so Saul finds out about it. And so Saul then says, do what? Go get him. Go get him. And he sends servants, right? And he sends servants to go get Saul. Well, God says what? I don't think so. So now God, think about this now. He could have had Samuel go out, could he not? Samuel's like one of the prophets, right? If this was Elijah or Elisha, what would you have expected to happen? Yeah, call down bears on him, you know. Hey, Mr. Baldhead, you know, da da da. Okay, call down the bears. You know, so they're coming at him, or could have called down lightning bolts or whatever, a famine in the land or whatever. But God doesn't use Samuel that way, does he? There are certain places I'd love to be in history. Lots of places, actually, when I read the Bible. But this is one of the places that I think it would be really kind of fun to have been at. Because Saul sends his puny little ambassador-type servants. Is that right? No. Who's he sending? He's sending warriors. Now, I know it says he's sending his servants, but he's not sending, you know, the butcher. He's not, you know, maybe he is a butcher, anyways. But he's not sending, you know, these dainty little guys to go out there. He's sending guys to do what? Kill who? Who's David? The man who killed Goliath. He's the man who's killing all the Philistines. He's the one they're singing of, and David has killed his tens of thousands. You know, Saul's killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. I mean, this isn't just an ordinary guy. You know, if you watch, I don't watch worldwide wrestling, but in my day, it would have been who? Hulk Hogan, right? And so if he was really for real and not just a show, okay, then you wouldn't be just sending one guy in against Hulk Hogan. You'd be sending in lots of guys against Hulk Hogan. And so he's sending in warriors to get David. Could you imagine what this looks like? This group of guys coming in? I mean, it's kind of like a SWAT team, you know, coming in, and they're going for him, right? And as they get close to Ramah, what happens? They start they're taking off their weapons, they're laying everything aside, and just like Saul laid what? Naked, okay? I don't know if these guys are taking off their clothes. They're taking everything off, and they're starting praising God. They're giving glory to God for who he is and what he has done, and they're praising God. Well, word gets back. I don't know how word gets back, because it wasn't one of these guys, but somebody else goes back to Saul and says, hey, you know those warriors you just sent to go take care of David? They're prophesying, man. I mean, they're just giving glory to God. And so what does he do? Not to be deterred, he sends more warriors, more than the first. The idea is what? God only has so much spirit to go around, right? So they go out, and what happens to them? Same thing happens. I mean, this praise service, this revival tent needs to continue to get what? Bigger and bigger and bigger, because the enemies of God, if you would, keep coming, and they're what? They're getting saved, or whatever. They're praising God, okay? And so everything's happening. Finally, Saul says what? Well, if you want a job to be done, you got to what? Do it yourself. And he goes, and what happens to him? He takes off all of his clothes and he starts prophesying. Now, we need to state right off the bat that to prophesy, literally, technically, doesn't mean to give glory to God. Okay? When we talk about godly, biblical prophesying, then we mean giving glory to God and foretelling the Word of God. Now, it may be foretelling the Word of God, but it's proclaiming the Word of God and proclaiming the praises of God. Okay? But prophesying, literally the term, doesn't necessarily mean it. We take it as that because we're what? Because we're believers and we use it in that way. But were there false prophets? Did they prophesy? They did. Okay? And so it was just a matter of proclaiming an ecstatic utterance type thing under the control of a spiritual being. Okay? It's kind of the idea. You are under the control of something else and you are proclaiming. So, when Jehoshaphat is with, I hate when my brain walks away, Northern King. Was it Ahab? Okay, that's what I was thinking. And he says, and all these prophets are there, and they're prophesying, right? And he says, don't we have a what? Prophet from the Lord, prophet from Yahweh. They were already prophets. They're prophesying, weren't? But Jehoshaphat realized that they weren't what? They weren't true prophets. Do you ever wonder how he knew that? I mean, how did he know that they were, in all the things they were prophesying, they weren't true prophets? Something was contrary to the Word of God. They were probably giving glory and praise to Baal, or Asherah, or Chemosh, or Molech, or whoever at that time. But the two primary ones for northern Israel were Baal and Asherah. And the primary one for Ahab was Baal. And so they were probably giving praise to Baal. This is a little aside, but it's something for us to think about. There are a lot of prophets in our land today. A lot of people proclaiming things. A lot of people praising things. A lot of people declaring things about the future and what the future may hold. What discerns, and we don't use these terms, do we? Because we're Western culture, we're sophisticated. And we don't believe in what? Spiritual things. But does that mean that spiritual things don't exist? Does that mean demons don't exist and demons aren't controlling people? So what do you call it when somebody is praising something that isn't God and somebody's declaring and foretelling a future that's not true, that isn't have its origin from God? Blasphemy is good, but they're false prophets. They're meteorologists. I love it. It's a real aside, but if I had to do it all, I don't know if I'd gone into computers, I'd gone into meteorology, because I love, but that's from the perspective of a believer, because I love what's so exciting about it, because they prognosticate all the time, and their prognostications change all the time. You can get paid big bucks to be wrong. I mean, isn't that kind of cool? And you just keep putting it out there, but people don't expect you to be right. It is. My best friend in seminary was a meteorologist. He had gotten saved as an adult as well. And he preached from the book of Job for his senior message. And he shared, and this is really kind of interesting, he said back in the day, but anyways, back in the 1800s when they began to start to take stats of things, and before they had all this current technology, they were only able to predict weather with 67% accuracy. But now with all the radars and everything else, they're able to predict it with 67% accuracy. Don't you love it? In other words, things haven't changed. Because who's ultimately in control? God. Isn't that quite cool? Yes. But anyway, so yeah. Weathermen. Anyways, but yeah, false prophets. As long as they're giving glory to God, saying, look, I can't, you know, this is according to the laws and the patterns which God has revealed to us, but ultimately God holds the what? The final say over which way that's going to happen. So, anyways, but yes, I mean, it's something for us to think about. Who am I following for truth in the future. Well, in protection, coming back to this concept of God's protection, God uses Jonathan in his intercession. God uses Michael. I mean, and what do we know about Michael when David finally becomes the king and he takes her back to be his wife? She what? She doesn't want to go back. Rather, when David is prophesying, she what? She mocks him. She criticizes him. So not necessarily is Michael a very wholesome, godly woman. Okay? Jonathan, on the other hand, we'd say what? He loves God. He trusts God. You know, he's willing to put his life on the line for God, right? His sister? More like Saul. She wants David because David's the hero, right? But now when David finally comes back and Saul's dead, she doesn't want anything to do with him, right? So she's not necessarily the godly woman, okay? And so God can use then even her. But how awesome is this? That God intervenes on his own and causes those who are his enemies to begin to praise and worship him and render them ineffective. I mean, this isn't just a matter that he kicked them off their horse. He had them break their leg. But he had them go the full other route. Rather than doing the bidding of the evil king, they begin to declare the praises of the righteous king of kings and Lord of lords. David was in a very hostile environment. It's going to continue. We're going to continue this process of David as he has to flee. And he has to go through, you know, so like next week we talk about him slipping a little bit in his faith. You know, but God being faithful even in the midst of that slipping in his faith. But here, as I look at this, I just have to be encouraged in the faithfulness of God. God did not allow David to be troubled beyond what he knew David would be able to bear. Now, I don't know if David knows the story's been written about his life. But aren't you excited about the faithfulness of God in the life of David? What would we have read if David didn't respond in the ways that he responded? So if the book was written about my life, what would they see? What would they read about my revealing and my trusting in the faithfulness of God through the troublesome situations that he's allowed into my life for what? His purpose. What's ultimately his purpose in my life and in your life? To conform us to the image of Christ. To conform us to the image of Christ. Do you think it's similar for the life of David? Do you think that was the purpose of God in David's life? Or do you think because it was Old Testament, there was a different purpose? I think it's the same purpose. Who was David going to be? He was the forerunner of who? Jesus Christ. And God is faithful. So, I asked you as I asked me, how do you view the circumstances of life? Those hostile things that just come about in your life. Or even the interventions, the intercessions, the way people work in my life. How do you view troublesome situations that enter into your life? Is God sovereign? Does everything pass through the sieve, through his sieve of protection? Does it? It does. We recognize that intellectually. But do we live it out on a normal daily basis? Are you his child? Are you one of the called? Are you anointed by God? The promise of his protection only goes to who? His children. those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who are the anointed. John says, this is really kind of interesting as we talk about the prophets, prophecy stuff. And you have an anointing from the Holy One. Who's the anointing that you have? The Holy Spirit, who dwells within you. You have the assurance then that God is working in your midst and in your life, through your life. We don't see it because we honestly, straight up, this is for Bob too. This isn't just to you. We don't believe at times. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, O ye of little faith. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed. Sometimes I think, how minuscule is my faith? If he says that if you had the size of a mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, be moved and cast into the sea. And I think, if that's only a mustard seed, how small must my faith really be if I can't even trust him to move the anthill that's pestering me right now? Are you trusting God for his protection? And finally then, is there a need to change the way you think and change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. We know that you are faithful and true, and that there is nothing that can come into the life of your children, of those who are called according to your purpose, of those who have received the anointing of your Holy Spirit in their lives. Nothing can come into their lives without you first allowing it or causing it. And so, Lord, if you allow it into our lives or bring it into our lives, Lord, help us to embrace it, to know that it is to reveal sin in us or to cause us to grow in faith in you. Lord, if it reveals sin in us, help us not to shy away from that, but to confess the sin, to see the dross and to desire for you to scoop it and to take it away, that we may be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, if it is to reveal you, Lord, that we may be like cities that are set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, that others would see Christ in us. That as even the testimony that we heard earlier, that they may say, I want what you got. Tell me what it is and how to get it. And that we would have the privilege of sharing Christ with those we come in contact with. Again, not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen.